Our text is taken this morning from three passages of Scripture, which I will read in succession. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Acts chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. We are engaged in a series of studies which we have entitled The Designation of God's People in the New Testament. There are more than 26 different terms used to designate Christians in the New Testament. And we are systematically going through these. We are now dealing with the term Christian, which only occurs three times in the New Testament, but it quickly became the one name by which believers and the Christian religion have become known historically. As we have considered this, we are using the term Christian as a foundation for the remainder of our study. So we are looking at what is a Christian. And we have noted this doctrinally. From eternity past in the doctrine of election to eternity future and the truth and reality of glorification, we have noted what is a Christian doctrinally. What is true of every single child of God doctrinally. Finishing that now, we have come to consider what is a Christian as to his experience. We gave three cautions in our last study, and I want to repeat them this morning. We can find nothing any more basic and necessary than the study that we are doing right now. First, both doctrine and experience are necessary considerations when we study the issue, what is a Christian? The validity of our Christian experience is determined by the doctrine upon which it is based and from which it derives. Erroneous doctrine, erroneous experience. Doctrinal error produces a defective Christianity. Mere professing Christians are not in reality always possessing Christians. The second thing we must note is that salvation, as revealed in Scripture, is not merely from the ultimate consequences of sin. It's extremely important that we emphasize this fact and reality. Salvation, in simple language, is not merely from hell. It is not merely from eternal judgment. Salvation is primarily from the reigning power of sin. It is a present tense salvation and deliverance. And therefore, this brings us to the reality and the necessity of a true Christian experience, which evidences itself in a converted life. The third note of importance is this. Not only in the New Testament, and the New Testament is filled with this awful warning and reality, but especially in our day, every aspect of Christian doctrine and experience has its counterfeit. Conversion, easy believism and decisionism, true saving conviction of sin, mere moral reformation in human strength and prerogative. Justification by faith, justification because of faith, equating saving faith with mere human trust. On and on we go. The carnal Christian heresy and optional holiness, negating the reality and necessity of sanctification. At every point, Christian experience may be valid or invalid, true or false, for there is always a counterfeit to every aspect of the Christian considered experientially. In our last study, last Lord's Day, we dealt with the very beginning of Christian experience. Once we were at home in our sin, once we were utterly unawakened, once we lived in sin, it was our native element. The first inkling of the delivering grace of God is what we call a saving conviction of sin. Old divines called it a Holy Ghost conviction of sin. And we noted three things, all of them essential to understand the reality of Christian experience. First, not all conviction of sin is a saving conviction of sin. We saw instances in the Word of God where people were mightily convicted of a certain sin, so much so that they physically trembled or could not remain in the presence of our Lord, and yet it quickly passed away. It was not saving conviction of sin at all. It went no deeper than the conscience. Then we noted that true saving conviction of sin may begin with one specific given sin, but it becomes pervasive of the entire life as lived under sin's reigning power and crying out for deliverance. The third thing we noted was the case of Saul of Tarsus and its importance for us. Once, when he lived as a Pharisee, he actually believed that he became, before the law of God, he became blameless. We see this testimony in Philippians chapter 3. The word having become is not translated into our English Bible, but is touching the law, having become blameless. This was his thinking. And then on the road to Damascus, we find Saul of Tarsus converted. And what our Lord said is of the utmost importance. Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting? Who art thou, Jehovah? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. The pricks were goads. A short wooden staff with a metal point used to goad the oxen that pulled the plow that they might work. God had been goading Saul of Tarsus. He had been under, within his mind and heart, a conviction of sin for some length of time. We are not left in question as to the nature of these pricks or goads, for Paul himself tells us in Romans chapter 7, it was the work of the law of God. In his heart and mind, thou shalt not covet, leaving him as good as dead. And before the law of God, with its absolute righteous demands, he was as good as dead, that sin by the law might become exceeding sinful. Here we see the inner working of God's truth producing a true saving conviction of sin. Saving conviction of sin is distinguished now from a false or temporary conviction of sin in that it does not end until we are savingly joined to Jesus Christ by saving faith. We go now from this saving conviction of sin, this first demonstrable work of grace in the heart, to the reality of conversion. That is our burden in this study. We move from the first thing, this first inkling, this conviction of sin, to the next thing that occurs in our experience, and that is, we repent and turn from sin and we savingly embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. We rest ourselves in Him. To believe on Jesus Christ, according to the teaching of the New Testament, is nothing less than utter, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior. That is in the very language and grammar of the Scripture itself. It is turning from sin. It is turning to Christ. It is resting in His imputed righteousness for forgiveness of sin and reconciliation unto God. I want to begin this morning with some preliminary definitions. The word conversion in the New Testament occurs very seldom. Hardly two or three times. It is the translation of the word strepho, which means to turn, or epistrepho, the preposition epi, being used to intensify the word. It means to turn around. This is closely related, epistrepho, to anastrepho. Anastrepho is a companion word, a cognitive term, and it means, usually translated in our English Bible as conversation, meaning not simply what we say, but it refers to lifestyle. There are at least three different words in the Greek New Testament, the original language, that we ought to translate in our English Bible as an inclusive lifestyle or behavior. Conversion, then, is a radical change of lifestyle. It's a complete about-face of life by the grace of God. It is a turning from sin in repentance. It is a turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. Now, the term repentance. Conversion has two elements: negative repentance with regard to sin, positive faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word repentance. There are two terms in the original language of the New Testament that are translated in our English Bible as repentance. And this leads to some confusion. And when there is confusion in doctrinal matters, there is a resulting confusion or misunderstanding on the experimental plane within one's religious experience. The first word is metamelomai, which denotes sorrow or regret. We see that in the news media, do we not? Some celebrity is taken in immorality or in some type of crime. And what do they do? What did Mr. Vic do from fighting dogs? He repented before the news media. He's turned over a new leaf. Well, what he's done is simply he regrets he got caught. He regrets that he has sorrowed that he got caught. Tiger Woods is sorry he got caught. That's not repentance. That is sorrow or regret. Judas repented, metamelomai. He had sorrow, he regret, and went out and hanged himself. That's not saving repentance. Saving repentance is metanoia. It means a change of mind. There is something that is transformed within the personality. This is saving repentance. It's a change of mind with regard to the reigning principle and power of sin in the life. It's a change of mind concerning the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance. Now the former, metamelomai, regret or sorrow may be very strong, but it does not result in saving faith. It does not bring forth true fruit meet for repentance. Evangelical or gospel repentance is a turning from sin and a turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read several passages of Scripture. If you care to follow along, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And we find in the ministry of our Lord, faith and repentance combined together. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. The Jerusalem church questioned Peter. He actually went into the house of a Gentile, sat at the table and had a common meal and spent the night there. This was unheard of. Peter then is forced to defend himself against this cultural and religious prejudice. And he tells them about the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the household of Cornelius and their conversion. And we read in verse 18 of Acts chapter 11, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted or given repentance unto life. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 are important because both faith and repentance are necessary corollaries. We cannot abandon repentance. Easy believism today has abandoned repentance. Simply believe in Jesus. You don't need to turn from your past sinful life because you have the option of being a carnal Christian. You have the option of making the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life. Sanctification is an old-fashioned idea. It's an option today. Not according to the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Acts 11:18 is vitally important because we see that true saving repentance is the gift of God. Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. Paul is giving his testimony, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Speaking of idolatry, of man being made in the image of God, using the term that man is the offspring of God, made in God's image, he knows better instinctively, for the law of God is written on his heart, ontologically embedded within his nature as being created in the image and likeness of God. He knows better than to represent God as false idols. And the times of this ignorance God winked at or overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Repentance does not come as a gospel invitation. It comes as a command and a demand from God. Unless we turn from our sin, there is no hope of salvation. And now, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. A very familiar passage, and yet one which is yet often misunderstood. The apostle begins in chapter 2, verse 1 and following, to show the state of men under the reigning power of sin, under the controlling influence of the evil one, and all men are by nature the children of wrath, described as wrath. But God, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, not a verb, but a participle, ontos, being in that state of spiritual death, of being corpses, totally and wholly unresponsive to anything spiritual. God quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. Then in verses 8 through 10, he explains what salvation by grace necessarily means. For by grace are ye saved through faith. For by grace are ye saved. Te kereti Este se sosmenoi. Este se sosmenoi. A perfect participle in the original language. For by grace you have been and continue on in this state of salvation. Grace saves us. Grace keeps us. Very astute, exact, theological language, straining as it were, giving the full emphasis as it were of the original language to say what we in our English language cannot say. For by grace you have been saved and you continue on in that state. For by grace are you saved through faith, diapisteos, not diapistin. Through faith or by faith, never, never because of faith. The easy believism of our day gives to people an assurance of faith based on a time, a place, and an isolated religious experience because they believe that saving faith is mere human trust and you can believe anytime you want to. God is obligated. He's waiting for you. There is no power in that gospel. But the Bible says continually and without any exception, we are saved by faith or through faith. Faith itself is not meritorious, it's instrumental, and it's the gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, of God the gift. Very emphatic. Of God the gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. For His craftsmanship we are. Workmanship may well be translated craftsmanship. For His craftsmanship we are, created in Christ Jesus, the great prototype of redeemed humanity. God recreates the image of Himself within us, morally, spiritually, intellectually, the Bible tells us. We are transformed in nature and character. This is salvation by grace through faith. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for His workmanship we are, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath predestined, prorizo, predestined, foreordained, that we should walk in them. True of every child of God, that there is a necessary conversion experience, followed by a converted life, a right about face in life. A whole radical change in lifestyle by the grace of God. This brings us to our second consideration now. Conversion is the immediate and necessary evidence or manifestation of a regenerate heart. It is taught today, quite commonly, that regeneration or the new birth is the response of God to man's faith. To quote a Campbellite in debate, that's putting the cart before the horse and eating out of the tailgate. Man believes, man repents because of a radical change of heart we call regeneration or being born from above. Conversion is the inevitable and necessary response and evidence to the work of regenerating grace. What did our Lord tell Nicodemus? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born anothen from above, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. All the spiritual realities, he's blind to them. He's dead to them. He cannot know them. He cannot see them. He cannot enter into them. Regeneration has the priority. God must radically transform the personality, the mind, the heart, the soul of man. And the inevitable manifestation of this is a converted life. Let us look now at regeneration. Regeneration now in the third place is inward and conversion is outward. The following realities characterize the work of regenerating grace. What must happen? What must occur biblically from the Word of God? What must occur within the human personality? An inward, internal work by the grace of God before a man is brought to repentance and faith. First, the impartation of divine life. Second, the breaking of the reigning power of sin. Third, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart against the things of God. Fourth, the recreation of the image of God in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge. A spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation. Fifth, the removal of satanic blindness, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine unto them. We're not talking simply about man's will. Is man a free moral agent, responsible, or does man have a free will, the power of contrary choice? That's philosophical speculation. But the question is, above and beyond man's ability or inability, he cannot control the satanic blindness that pervades the human race. God sets this aside in regeneration, and he grants the gift of repentance and faith. As a result, there's an awful conviction of sin. There's a turning from sin and repentance, and there's a turning in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Christian experience grounded firmly in biblical doctrinal truth. The fourth thing we must note is that the Scriptures teach the necessity of conversion, not a mere decisionism. What is the difference between the two? Decisionism refers to a change in the direction of the will. Conversion is a radical transformation of the lifestyle. We are not asking people to make their decision for Christ. We're not asking people to hang their eternal hope of deliverance upon an isolated religious experience which is psychological. We are pointing men and women and boys and girls to Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the one and only Savior. He has borne the wrath of God. Through his active obedience, he perfectly kept God's law. Through his passive obedience, culminating in his suffering and death, he paid its penalty. There stands an absolute, complete, and utter righteousness that we need to be reconciled unto God. We turn from sin by God's grace. We lay hold savingly of Jesus Christ by faith as Lord, as Savior, and that righteousness of Christ, that perfect, absolute righteousness, is imputed to us. Our sins are forgiven, and we are reconciled unto God. That is necessarily expressed in a radical change of lifestyle, conversion, a converted life. And that is true of every single child of God without exception. The necessity of conversion as contrasted with mere religious psychological decisionism. The fifth issue, saving repentance is an utter necessity. Faith without repentance is false because the love of sin has not been dealt with. We cannot have Christ and have the world. We cannot claim Christ as our Savior and be living in sin. We don't have that option. The nature of God's grace is not antinomian. There is no antinomian grace. Grace conforms us to God's moral character. That's called a converted life. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, calling Jesus Christ Lord means that these are not modernists. These are not the radical higher critics of biblical criticism. These are not those who are Unitarians. These are evangelicals. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who habitually practices the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in that name? We've preached the gospel and done many semia, wonder signs. We perform great miracles. And I will profess unto them, depart from me, ye cursed that work iniquity. I never, ever at any time knew you. Much stronger in the original than we can dare put into our English version. Who is the one who will enter the kingdom of God? Who is the one as a true believer? The one who habitually practices the will of my Father which is in heaven. Saving repentance is an utter necessity. Faith without repentance, turning to Christ without leaving a life of sin, is false. It's not a conversion. A conversion is a radical transformation of lifestyle. It's a graceless religious act. Repentance from an unregenerate heart can be nothing more than mere moral reformation. Think about this next week. When you've made your New Year's resolution to lose those 20 or 30 or 40 pounds, do or die. It lasts a day, maybe two, maybe a week, maybe a little more. You find out that your will is not as free as you would like it to be. You see, is there such a thing as free will? No. Free will is a subject for philosophical speculation. By free will, the Arminians and Pelagians mean the power of contrary choice. The ability to choose consistently contrary to the predominant nature. Man is a sinner. Man's will is the unbridled expression of that sinful nature. He is a free moral agent. He's totally responsible for his action, but he doesn't have a free will. He does not have the will to act contrary to his nature and do it consistently. The illustration is given by our Arminian friends of the walls of Jericho. Everything in Jericho fell out flat except that one piece of wall where Rahab's house was. So man's nature has fallen except for his free will. His free will is there, and he has the power of contrary choice to freely choose Christ, meaning that saving faith is mere human trust. And if that's true, then salvation is because of faith, and therefore by works. That's inescapable. No grace necessary. Is that true? That's what Charles Finney taught. That conversion was psychological, and it was in the power of the person to perform any time that he wanted to. Salvation is by grace. God's power must be put forth. We must be delivered from our sin, from its reigning power. That takes divine grace. Repentance from an unregenerate heart is mere moral reformation done in human strength. And finally, now, there are various kinds of faith described in the Bible that are not saving faith. Do you think this is something new today? The easy believism, the decisionism, the false faith, that many profess faith in Christ and are yet unregenerate. It's nothing new. The Bible warns us about this throughout the New Testament. There is a merely intellectual faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the opening verses. That we are this and we have this and we have this, unless you have believed in vain to no purpose. It's possible to believe to no purpose. It's possible to believe in vain. In James chapter 2, he said, thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. The Greek word is, they get goose flesh. Their hair, if they had any, would stand up on end. They would tremble. on the truth and reality of one God and you very casually profess faith in Christ, you're living in sin. Say, I believe. A mere intellectual faith, not saving faith. Then there is the temporary faith. Some seed fell into stony places where there was not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up because there was no deepness of earth. All the moisture was on the surface. They looked good for a while, but when the sun came out, they were withered. The stony ground hearers, they have a sincere profession of faith in Christ. They seem to grow. 2 or 3 months go by and they're back into the world, back under the reigning power of sin. Our Lord warned against this. And we are told today, by stark, wicked contrast, that we are to take everyone's faith at face value. If a person says, I'm born again, or I know I'm saved, we are to say, my, isn't that wonderful? That's not the way our Lord taught. A temporary faith. Our Lord, at the opening of His public ministry in John chapter 2, in the temple courtyard, was doing all of these miracles. For about a week and a half, He was there. The people, it said they watched Him very carefully. They gawked at Him. They saw these miracles. They were bug-eyed. It was just an awesome thing. And they believed, but our Lord did not commit Himself unto them. For He knew all men and needed not that any should testify of what was in man. It was a temporary faith. They saw, seeing is believing, no change of heart, no change of mind, no converted life. It soon passed away. Like many today who have an isolated religious experience, psychological, emotional, but unless engendered by the Spirit of God, temporary. There's a traditional faith. Many of the members of the Sanhedrin believed on Him, but they were afraid to confess Him because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. A mere traditional faith. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Paul, the short of it is, you want me to play the part of a Christian and agree with you. Was King Agrippa saved? Herod Agrippa II, was he a converted man? Absolutely not. He espoused religion for political gain. He believed the prophets. He had a traditional faith. But he was far from a converted man. A mere doctrinal faith. I believe the creed. I believe the confession. I hold to the catechism. I'm strong for our denomination. Or do we have a personal, vital, living relationship to Jesus Christ? And finally, a selective faith. A selective faith that claims this: I take Jesus as my Savior, but not as my Lord. This lordship salvation, well, that's a denial of the Word of God. It pollutes and corrupts the nature of faith. These are the arguments going forth in print today between the dispensationalists and the non-dispensationalists. Let's go to the Word of God. Here is Peter on the day of Pentecost. He's preaching. And as he comes to the conclusion of his message, what does he say? Let all the house of Israel know assuredly, I give you the word order in the original, that both Lord and Christ God hath made, this same Jesus whom you've crucified. If God made Jesus Christ Lord over 2,000 years ago, you and I cannot acknowledge Him, receive Him, come to Him as anyone less. Paul said, for not ourselves are we preaching, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And ourselves, your willing bond slaves for Jesus' sake. We have in the Greek an idiomatic expression, something peculiar to the language. We have the predicate use of the double accusative. Two words in the accusative or more. We have the word as, We make a predicate out of it. Jesus as Lord. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The New Testament is unified in its testimony to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. If you receive Jesus and say, I want him as my Savior, perhaps someday in the future I'll make the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life. I'll make him Lord of my life, but not now. Then you're just trusting in the Jesus of your own imagination. Can I be any simpler than that? Any plainer than that? It's been here in the Word of God for 2,000 years. And yet almost annually we see false systems of theology giving men and women hope of eternal life without a conversion experience, coming to the Jesus of their own imagination. Conversion, a radical change of lifestyle. And what then of saving faith? The New Testament uses two expressions. When we looked at this doctrinally, do you remember? Pistuein eis, to believe into. Pistuein epi, to believe on or upon. Both of these are technical expressions borrowed from contemporary Greek language and contemporary religious Greek language that to believe into a temple god meant to become a slave of the temple god. So when the apostles went out and said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, it was a technical expression that meant utter, unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Nothing less. No easy believism in the New Testament. First, we have in Christian experience the saving conviction of sin. We're awakened to our sin. Like pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, we're aware of this great burden upon our back. We're aware by the Word of God, by the preaching of truth, that we are in liability of utter condemnation. We are depressed. We are convicted of sin until we are brought to look to Jesus Christ and lay hold of Him in faith. And in doing that, we turn from the old life. We turn from sin, from its burden, from its reigning power by the grace of God. We turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. That's true of every child of God. A conversion experience is a radical change of lifestyle, and that is the beginning of a converted life. Never has the Bible put any confidence or hope or assurance in an isolated religious experience. There are quite a few here who walked the aisle, signed the card, prayed the prayer, and later God had mercy upon us and saved us. I knew one thing. I walked the aisle at age 10. I made my decision. I prayed the prayer and signed the card, shook the preacher's hand. God saved me at age 20. And then I understood. Then I understood. I remember standing behind a concrete mixer on a missile site at Vandenberg Air Force Base, 1961, and washed out the mixer to take it back to the plant, and just standing there and saying, God has done something to me. That's grace. Has God done something to you? Has God quenched the reigning power of sin? Has He taken away the love of sin? Do you find in your heart and soul now a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a love of His truth, a love of His Word? Has there been that radical transformation of lifestyle so great, so real, that you're not the only one who recognizes it, but others will say, what happened to him? What's happened to her? Something's happened that other people see. The whole countenance is changed. The burden of sin is gone. Hope of heaven through the Word of God, a conversion experience, a converted life. God saves us from the reigning power of sin as well as its ultimate consequences. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Flee that false, empty profession of faith in which you have taken comfort. It means nothing. It will damn you. If you do not lay hold of Jesus Christ, you have no hope apart from Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Utter unreserved commitment to Him by the grace of God. This is salvation. This is conversion. Bless, we pray, O Lord God, Your truth in plain, ungarnished terms. O Lord God, convict those of sin, awaken them, stir them in heart and soul and mind, that they might flee the wrath to come and find hope and peace, forgiveness and reconciliation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless, we ask, in His name. Amen.